Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts and chapter 4. I'll be reading this morning from the New King James Bible, Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.' For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
As we read the news, we often are troubled by world events, things that are out of our control. ungodly nations and leaders rise and make those who seek to be lawful submit to them. There's unrest. There's trouble everywhere. And we can get discouraged and wonder who's in control. But then we come to Psalm chapter 2. A wonderful psalm to remind us that God is still in control. God has always been in control. This is my Father's world. We don't have to debate about that or be overly concerned about that. God rules and reigns supreme. And in one day, righteousness will triumph over all evil and all those who hate our Almighty God. Psalm 2 is called a royal psalm or a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that tells us that God will send His King. King Jesus will reign and rule. The day is coming when Jesus will sit on the throne of David. And there will be all wrongs taken care of. Righteousness and justice will prevail. So it is a royal psalm, a psalm deserving of our worship. Let's look at Psalm chapter 2 this morning. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the king. Kiss the son, excuse me, lest thou be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There are four sections to this psalm. They fall in four neatly fashioned passages or sections of three verses each. Some call them four stanzas to this text. And they each seem to come from a different voice. The world is speaking in verses 1 through 3. Then God the Father, the next three verses, followed up by God the Son. And then it is believed by some that the voice in the last three verses are God the Spirit. This is sometimes called the Trinitarian Psalm, with all members of the Trinity speaking. We see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the world speaking, the rebellious nations of the world, displaying the fact that they despise God and are in open rebellion. The rebellion of the nations is revealed in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at those verses once again. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And that word Lord comes from the word Yahweh. I'll say something about that in a moment. And against His anointed. His anointed is God's Son. This is Jesus Christ. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We have two names of God. The word that is translated Lord comes from Yahweh, and the Anointed One is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This word Lord, usually in many of our texts, capital word, letters Lord, is the most frequent name for God in Scripture, found about 6,800 times. That is Yahweh. That literally means I am that I am. And it is translated Lord a few times. It's translated Jehovah, that Hebrew word. And what we find here in the opening verses of Psalm chapter 2 is a description of an international conspiracy. Nations coming together, kings coming together, trying to overrule God's authority in His throne in a voice of defiance. In a voice of rebellion and revolt against the authority of God and His anointed, Jesus Christ. We find in verse 1 two questions that are asked. Why do the heathen, why do the nations rage? They're acting like a disorderly gang of thugs in opposition to God. They are in a rage against Almighty God. The rage that we see in verse 1, though, is not just for the worst people in our society. There are elements of this rage in the heart of every person in this room. Every person that has ever lived. Every heart has a spirit of defiance. How many of you have touched the wet paint when it says, don't touch wet paint? How many of you have entered? Do not enter. How many of you have disobeyed the laws of the land? I know I have. There is a heart of rebellion in all of us, a sinful heart. And that unbelief is not always rank disbelief in God. Sometimes it can be the actions of pious religion, of piety. In even a defiance of God as we encounter and engage in our religiosity that is really not sincere. It is not devoted to God, but to even make us feel good. The second question in verse 1 is, why do they then imagine a vain thing? Why is their imagination, their pursuit, really futile. It is empty. It won't get them anywhere. It will not accomplish anything. They're going again, after all, Almighty God. We are powerless before His mighty hand. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, speaking of rebellious people, a rebellious society says, they've become vain in their imagination. And it goes on to say in Romans 1, they refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to honor God. And God will turn them over to a reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1. So we have two questions about the nations, the people of the earth. They're raging against God. They're imagining a vain thing. And the questions in verse 1, the why is really a big why, capital W-H-Y, why? It is futile. The world and the kings and the potentates that do this are delusional. Their conduct, their treaties, their conversations will really get them nowhere. It is a dead-end street. Their opposition to God will not be victorious. It will not succeed. Maybe there will be short-term success. And we see that in our world around us. We get discouraged and defeated and wonder, why, God? Why do the evil seem to succeed? But in the end, they will not. Their success will be short-lived. Then we come to verse 2. After these two questions, we find the real culprit in verse 2. The kings, the leaders of the world. However, I would add, it is the people that follow them. that give them their authority. Without the people following the leaders, they would not be in their position, even if they're not elected to their position. They can revolt against them, and we've seen that in recent years in Egypt and other Middle Eastern countries. When there's been a dictator, because of the opposition of the people, they have been removed. They have left office, have been pressured to leave. But the real culprit are these leaders and the people that will follow them. And what is their issue, their problem? They take counsel together against Yahweh and against the Messiah, His anointed. They're in opposition to Almighty God. And since they do not acknowledge God as God and who He is, since they do not have an allegiance to Him, they begin in their plot, a vicious plot against Almighty God, thinking they will be fruitful, thinking they will be successful in their desires, in their pursuit against God, in their rebellion against Almighty God. We see in verse 2, there is unity in these efforts. It is a united effort, for we see in verse 2, they take counsel together. So even though you have people from around the globe of various nationalities and religions, there is a unity in their opposition to God. That's what brings the council, the leaders, the people of the world together in their opposing God. And they think they will be successful. They take counsel together. And what is their cry? Notice verse 3. The cry of the leaders is to throw off the constraints, the bands, the cords, the handcuffs that keep them tied up, because God has authority. God has said, "Thus saith the Lord." These are God's moral commands, the commands of Scripture. And even to those who don't believe the Bible or believe in God, have a conscience. They have a law written in their heart, according to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. They have a knowledge of Almighty God through creation, where Romans chapter 1 says, all people are without excuse, because all can see there is a great and powerful God. So there is an opposition, and they feel the commands of God. The sovereignty of God, the control of God is tying them down. It is like bands and cords around them, and they want to throw off these constraints. They want freedom from God's rule. But let me pause here before we move on to the next section. Lest we sit here in our splendor here at Maranatha Baptist Church and cushion seats and say, well, those bad people, we agree. We all have hearts that are deceitful, desperately wicked. No one in this room, as I already suggested about the wet paint, likes restraints in their life. There is a little rebel in all of us. And if we're not careful, it can become very open. It can be very evident to all. And we need to be under the submission, the power, the authority of our sovereign God, Almighty God, that we worship and believe and embrace. And we need to be very cautious and careful. But then we move on to the next section. In verses 4 through 6, we read of the response of God. We see the divine reply in verses 4 through 6. And before we read any verses, let me suggest very clearly that God is aware of all the dissatisfaction to His reign on the earth. So what is God's reply? Is God worried? Is God wringing His hands and wondering what's going to happen next? No, God is clearly in control. And how does God respond? He laughs. He mocks. He has them in derision. He shows His contempt for the rebelliousness of mankind. They become objects of His derision. We find in the book of Psalms, not only in Psalm 2, but in Psalm 37:13 and Psalm 59, verse 8, probably, to the best of my knowledge, the only cases where we see divine humor. God laughing. Certainly God has a sense of humor. He has all the traits of personality that He has given you and I. He understands happiness and joy and sorrow. He cried. He wept. And now He shows His divine humor, His divine laughter. Where we see in verse 4, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. We find God sitting on His throne in heaven. And that is not to suggest that God is somehow distant. I believe that phrase in verse 4 is reminding us God is on the throne. He reigns and rules supreme. God has ultimate final say and authority over this earth. He is in control. Now, I've never struggled with this, but in my reading, I've read that some have struggled with the idea of God's response here. That being of laughter. That God would laugh at weak human beings who think they're stronger than Him. Who think they know better than Him. Who think they know what is right. And that their way is perfect when His way is the only perfect way. But I believe God's response could be summed up with these words, though the text does not say this. You've got to be kidding. They really believe this? They believe themselves? They can't be serious. It would be like me saying, at the age of almost 59, I could successfully block a 350-pound defensive lineman who's trying to rush the passer. He would blow me over. The 350-pound lineman would just look and say, you've got to be kidding me. This is your defense? This is all you have? Some things are just virtually impossible. Pastor Joey loves to play football. Some of you played football outside. Flag football, I've played a few times with him, and I've learned that if you want to win, you want to be on Pastor Joey's team. Because his team usually wins. He has a way of concocting the rules or the timing. You know, oh, we need to play for 5 more minutes if his team is behind. If his team is ahead, there's only 30 seconds left. But I also have learned that you want to be on his team because he's a pretty good quarterback. In fact, I really think if he wasn't a pastor, he should be an NFL quarterback. You know, maybe that's what his vision was, but somehow he didn't make it on the Lions even. Some things are just a given. Yet, these nations, these people think they can disobey God and succeed. How about you and I? We sometimes chafe at the rules that God has given us, the commands of God. Bible-believing Christians can get caught up and say, you know, I don't have to listen to God in this realm, this area. I have my own vision, my own goals, and my own purpose, and somehow I'm going to succeed against God, our big and powerful and almighty God, that we could succeed in that endeavor. It's interesting, in contrast to God mocking the world, God laughing in derision, what is the method of attack that the world has on Christians, on Christianity? It may not become personal in your life, but it may be out there in the media. It may be out there in society. It may be in public schools and so forth, where some of you felt in the workplace or at school the onslaught of this. The world's method of attack is often mockery, laughter, derision. Their strategy is to insult us, to jeer us. Those are their best weapons. Sometimes we get discouraged. We feel overwhelmed. But we can take great comfort that our God is not intimidated. And neither should we. I'm not saying that we should act insincere and not caring about situations that surround us, but we can know that God is fully in control and we do not have to be intimidated. And we see then in verse 5, God's judgment. God says, then He shall speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I've set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. So in verses 5 and 6, divine laughter turns into divine anger, divine judgment. After God's amusement, He responds with His blazing anger. And He establishes the fact that He has a King. King Jesus that will sit on, we believe, literally David's throne. During the millennial kingdom that will usher in all eternity. Where God will rule and reign supreme. Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ on His holy hill, Mount Zion. God certainly rules and reigns in heaven today. We read of Satan being called the prince of the power of the air, but from the book of Job we understand that Satan has limits, restraints, that God ultimately is the one in control, allowing and giving permission to Satan, and Satan sometimes thinking he has free reign. And the kings and the potentates thinking they have free reign, but we know better. God is in control. And King Jesus will someday sit on His throne. And this is the response of God to the revolt, the rebellion of the nations. But thirdly, in the next three verses, I believe we find the Anointed One, the Messiah, responding about His rulership, the rulership of the King. And here, King Jesus takes center stage to testify of God's approval on His life, on His ministry, the endorsement of God the Father on the Son. And so Jesus is speaking here. He says in verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord, Yahweh, has said unto me. And now He is quoting the Father, the Anointed One, quoting the Father, saying, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So King Jesus is speaking and acknowledging it is God the Father. And we find conversation within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit. We believe clearly in one God, but yet three persons. Three in one. And that God the Father has anointed the Son in acknowledging that He has, as the Son, the Father's authority. And we find this phrase in verse 7, You are my Son, and I have begotten you. Now, what does it mean when the text says the Father has begotten the Son? That can be disconcerting or difficult, perhaps, to think through. We have a very famous passage, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Some have been confused by that phrase, mixed up a little bit, and have said, well, there, you see, Jesus had a beginning. He was born from the Father. He is not the eternal Son of God. But that word begotten can mean also unique, one of a kind. And Jesus, as God's Son, is the unique Son of God, the one of a kind, born of a virgin, the eternal God. Who has also no beginning nor end, just like God the Father. Begotten is certainly not talking about His origin. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Later on in the text, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is God's Son. It is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God. Some have believed that this only begotten, or I have begotten you, this phrase could be referring to the resurrection. Take a moment, please, and turn over to Acts chapter 13. Where we have this phrase quoted in verse 33, Acts chapter 13, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 30. Acts chapter 13, verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, so as it also is written in the second Psalm." So now we have a quotation from Psalm chapter 2. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." One interpreter by the name of Barnes takes this text from Acts and says the interpretation is given to us of what David is saying here in Psalm 2 by the inspired Apostle Paul, fixing the meaning of the text in the Psalm and proving that it is not referring to his incarnation or what some call the eternal generation, but is referring to the fact that he is called his son because he was raised from the dead. So we have this idea, "I have begotten you," speaking of the power upon God the Father, given to God the Son, who is fully God, and not any less God than God the Father, but yet raised in the power, proving victory over death, resurrection from the dead. And it may be referring to that based on what Acts chapter 13 is citing. I will say that various interpreters do have disagreements or struggle with what that phrase, "I have begotten you," is speaking about here in verse 7. But what is clear in the text is found at the end of verse 7 and going on to verses 8 and 9, that this authority, this power that the Messiah has will be over all the earth. That King Jesus does rule and reign and, as we said earlier, will come again. We believe the end time events begin with the rapture of the church, leading to a 7-year tribulation period. And after the 7-year tribulation is over, Jesus will come to set up his kingdom on the earth. We read of that in Revelation chapter 19, Matthew chapter 24, that he will come dazzling the world to rule and reign, to squash under his feet all his opponents. And Jesus Christ will take possession of his throne. It belongs to him. And we see in verse 9, he will have power to smash the world like an iron club will smash a potter's vessel. It doesn't take much to smash that vessel. And he will come with an iron club to smash the vessel of the charade that the world has. This facade that the world has, that they think they're omnipotent. They think they know more than God. As the heathen rage and they plot futility against Almighty God. And this leads us to our fourth and last point. The last three verses of the text, we find the responsibility of the world. Some believe the Spirit is speaking here, and certainly God the Spirit should be speaking to our hearts as we come to these last three verses, a fitting close that give us a set of commands. Notice verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." We find in verses 11 and 12 three responses in our call to allegiance. Three simple responses. You can pick them out for yourself. Serve the Lord with fear. Secondly, rejoice with trembling. In these verses, there is a combination of joy and awe as we come before Almighty God, as we seek to serve him. Instead of rebellion, it is time to rejoice in God. And then in the third phrase, though the text says, "kiss the Son," the meaning of that is to submit to the Son. "Kiss the Son" can be translated, pay homage to him. submit to His authority. Kissing the Son is a show of respect to honor Him for who He is and His position in our lives. We find at the end of the psalm a clear warning is given, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled. Failure to acknowledge God, failure to obey God will bring the holy, righteous wrath of God. No one will be able to stand before God's righteous judgment. But the psalm does close with a positive note, a word of encouragement, a word of reminder. Blessed are those who put their trust in God, who are not like the heathen who rage, who are plotting vanity, but are putting their trust in Him. In closing, I'd like to share three reminders, three applications for us. I believe, first of all, there's a sobering reminder from this text that we need to confess our sin of rebellion against God and have a willing heart to submit to God's authority. We live in a generation that demands and expects and exalts independence and freedom to do what one pleases. Our society would have you believe that really true happiness comes when restraint is removed, when you can do your own thing. So we, even as Christians, sometimes struggle with the rule of God in our lives. We forget sometimes that God knows best. God has a plan and purpose for your life, my life. We need to submit to His plan, to His authority, to His rule. I know sometimes teens come to a place in their lives where you begin to question your parents and say, does my mom or dad really know what's best? Think you have a better way, a better plan? Well, let me just tell you, teens, that the day will come, suddenly you'll come full circle and say, you know what? Mom and dad did know what was right and best for me. You may not agree 100% with them, but appreciate that God used them in your life, as we see clearly in Scripture, to give guidance and direction for your life. And so we need to allow God to work and rule in our lives. We struggle with that rule, but we need to have a deeper appreciation for who He is. God knows what is right and best for us. And so this is a sobering reminder. We need to confess our sin of rebellion, and submit to His authority. We must be willing to kiss the Son to pay homage to Him. The second application is a wonderful encouragement. A wonderful reminder that God will judge the unbelieving nations. He will set up His righteous rule on the earth. The Psalms reminds us here that God rules, God reigns. Certainly many people rage against the authority and power of God. Society is set on ridding itself of God's laws. As leaders, as the people of our nations go through their life, they see what restraints they can remove. And in some ways, they seem to be successful in removing the restraints on them or on us. And we despair at the way our society is going down the tubes morally and spiritually. We need to be reminded, God is still on the throne. God is sovereign. The political leaders, the kings, the potentates are not sovereign. God is. And Psalm 115, verse 3 reminds us of that. When the psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. God does whatever He pleases. And then finally, thirdly, there's a twist of irony in this psalm. What the nations thought was the pinnacle of their success, Calvary, the cross. Placing Christ on the cross, Satan might have thought that was his victory, was really a fulfillment of God's divine plan. For the crucifixion of Christ brought the defeat to Satan and his allies, brought them to their knees, And it was ultimately the divine plan of God. Earlier in our scripture reading, Acts chapter 4, we read of the apostles, Peter, and others who were preaching the gospel, who were told to stop preaching, threatened with their lives. But we find in the last few verses, and I think they'll be on the screen here, in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, we read, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage?" There, a quotation from Psalms. "And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," and notice verse 28 especially, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." In their plotting, in their scheming, what they thought was the climax of their evil doing was all God's idea, was God's plan. God ordained it from eternity past. They were just carrying out the will of God. And so, through the death of Christ, He crushed His opposition and has paved the way for every believer in this room, every believer throughout all eternity, to reign and rule with Him. We need to be humbled by this act of service in our behalf. We ought to bow in homage, in obedience, in submission, and worship the Almighty God, because God is in control. That's the big picture. We see the little pictures day by day. The struggles of life. The tensions on the world scene. The evil forces that seem to reign. But God rules. And the day is coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How about you today? Are you bowing in homage and obedience to Him? Are you living for Him? Are you serving Him? Earlier in the text of Acts chapter 4, we read a very important verse. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For Jesus Christ came as our Savior to die in your place and my place, to pay the penalty for our sins." There's a part of us that says, "I don't need anything. I can do this on my own. I can save myself. I can plot my own strategy," and a lot of religions are plotting their own strategy to God, but there's no other way but through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." I hope you've done that. I hope you've turned and put your faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ alone. Shall we bow together in prayer?